Now, through our tithes and offerings, there are numbers of ways you can give. You can give online through the Tithely app. You can give by putting an envelope there in the box at the back of the church, or you can give as the gentleman passed the plate. But I want to read a passage of Scripture in Matthew 19, verse 21. Jesus answered, now he's speaking to a man who said, Lord, what must I do? What must I do to get into heaven? What laws must I obey? And the Lord gives him a number of laws that he's to obey, many of which we've heard in the Ten Commandments. And the man says, well, all of these, verse 20, all of these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Listen to this word from the Lord Jesus. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. That speaks to this issue that we've had continuously through humankind. The grab that money, that wealth, that possessions have on our lives. The Lord gives us a freedom to say, Lord, you own it all. I am all yours. Everything I have comes from you. And I now give joyously. I now give gloriously in your name. Father, thank you for this opportunity to give. May we give with grateful hearts. May we give excitedly, Lord, eagerly, seeing you work and taking these five loaves and two fish and multiplying them, feeding the thousands. We'll give you praise in your precious name. Amen and amen. I want you to turn in your devices or your Bibles to Isaiah. Isaiah is about in the middle of the Bible. Isaiah. We're going to be looking at three different chapters, Isaiah 7, 8, and 9. I want you to follow along closely with me this morning. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 7, 14 to 17. Then we're going to be looking at Isaiah 8, 1 to 3, 1 to 4, and then Isaiah 9, 1 to 7. As you turn to those, I want to read them to you. Isaiah 7, beginning at verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And you will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Then turn with me to Isaiah 8, 1 to 4. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And I will call on Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jedekiah as reliable witnesses for me. And then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. And then in Isaiah 9, 1 to 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. For those who were in distress in the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice in the harvest, as men rejoice when they are dividing plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I remember a number of months ago reading about a young man who was shopping in a shopping mall. And unfortunately, an ornament from a ceiling fell and hit him in the head. And of course, you know, the people in the store were very concerned. They took him quickly to the manager of the store in which this happened. They were very concerned, of course, that the individual might sue them. But they were very, very glad to hear that he really wasn't damaged. He really wasn't hurt. That as the man sat there, he was reading the report that was written up about this incident. And the first line read this way: shopper scratched on face by fallen angel. Shopper scratched on face by fallen angel. Folks, as I read that, I figured, you know, that depicts our society, doesn't it? Every one of us has been scratched, if you will, by a fallen angel. Every one of us has a sin nature. Every one of us wrestles with the sin in our life. We're marred by sin. We're infected by the sin nature. And that, those scratches, that sin, needs somehow to be cared for. Well, I want to look with you, therefore, this morning, as we approach Christmas, at the sign in these prophecies that indisputably proves that Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus is the only way that we can take those scratches, if you will, off our face. I want to look first of all with you at the people's condition. I want you to use your outline. I think it will help you. And I plead for your attention this morning, because we are going to be looking at these three different passages of Scripture. Look first of all with me at the people's condition. I refer now to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And I'd like to focus on verse 2. We read there where the people who have been walking in darkness, and secondly, they are those who have been living in the land of the shadow of death. Walking in darkness and living in the land of the shadow of death. I want you to grasp the picture here. Walking in darkness. Have you ever walked in utter darkness? I mean, when you walk in utter darkness, you walk hesitantly, carefully, circumspectly. And also, you're thinking, I know where I'm supposed to go. I think this is the right direction. But oftentimes you find yourself, you've gone the wrong way. I want you to grasp this picture with me. If you've ever walked in darkness, if you've ever driven in an utter fog, if you've ever walked at night in the woods, you could lose your way. About a year or so ago, Margie and I had two dear friends visit us from North Carolina. Margaret and Jackie came down to, wonderful Christian ladies, came down and visited us for a period of time, and then they went on down to Ocala to a wedding. Well, we didn't hear anything from them the rest of the day, and that evening as we were sitting in our living room, suddenly we get a phone call from Margaret. She says, "We're lost! We're lost!" Well, what made it even worse was they were in the middle of a forest. They had no phone cord. Their phones were about to die, and they were low on gas. Not only that, but they just saw a sign that says, "Welcome to Georgia." I mean, eventually we were able, my dear wife was able to help them to get their bearings. But during those moments, it was for them and for us very, very tension-filled. When you're lost, it's difficult. And we're seeing a people here that are walking in darkness. The people in that day, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah's day, they were living under Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, the two tribes. And Ahaz was a very despicable, wicked king. They said in the scripture, he also even sacrificed his own sons in the fire. Number of years before, when Ahaz was defeated by an enemy, he thought, well, they are serving more gods than this God of the Hebrews, so I'm switching. And so he started worshiping these non-gods. And he was a very wicked, wicked man. But you need to capture the picture here. This man who was an example of an evil leader leading this people in a way of darkness. And folks, it's not unlike much of our country today. What's the context here? These were people that were living in the land of the shadow of death. Let me give you the story. Let me give you the context here. King Pekah, who was the king of the 10 tribes of Judah, and King Rezin, who was the king of Aram, they wanted to conquer the king of Syria. So they said, let's go and get Aram. Let's go get Ahaz and have him join us, and the three of us are going to take out this king of Assyria. So they go to Ahaz and they say, we want you to join us and we're going to defeat the king of Assyria. Ahaz says, nope, not going there, not doing that. So Rezin and Pekah say, all right, if he isn't going to join us, we're going to take him out and we're going to put a king in there who will join us so the three of us can take out the king of Assyria. That gives you the context here. All of that to say, the result of that Ahaz's rule was the people were literally living in the land that was threatened by death, in the shadow of death. That's the context. They were walking in darkness spiritually and morally. They were living in imminent peril of death because Pekah and Rezin were ready to come and destroy Ahaz and the country, the people there. Folks, it's a picture of our society today. People who think they know right from wrong. People who think that they know what the Bible says. People who think they know what's going to happen to them after they die, but they're lost. They're not looking to the right direction. They're not looking to the scriptures. So I want you to see, first of all, the condition of these dear people. They're walking in darkness, living in the land, the shadow of death. But look secondly with me at the assurance that's given here. And that takes us to Isaiah chapter 7. I want you to flip back to Isaiah 7, verse 14. In the midst of this distress, the prophet Isaiah says to Ahaz, ask the Lord for a sign. Ahaz says, nope, I'm not doing it. And so God, through the prophet Isaiah, says, I will indeed give you a sign that you will not be overcome by Rezin and Pekah, and that sign will be a child. Wait a minute. What we're seeing is an announcement of assurance. So look with me at Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. We know this verse. We rejoice in this verse. We read it and study it every Christmas. But that's not where the prophecy ends. Please follow me carefully here. The prophecy continues in verse 16. Isaiah 7, verse 16. Before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Again, that's a favorable prophecy. What are we hearing here? Before the boy is very old, the Lord will indeed take away these two enemies, Pekah and Rezin. But again, folks, listen, the prophecy doesn't end there. Verse 17, Isaiah says, The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah, and he will bring down the king of Assyria. What am I saying here this morning? Folks, this is central to our message this morning. The Lord goes on in effect to say, Ahaz, know this. Although I will give you deliverance for a time, there is a coming judgment. Dear friends, that's our picture today. That's the messianic prophecy. And this messianic prophecy deals with the assurance of deliverance, but also the assurance of judgment. What I want you to hear this morning, dear friends, simply this, Isaiah 7:14, which is a passage that we so joyously read, is also a passage of pending judgment. The assurance of Isaiah 7:14 is both an assurance of deliverance and an assurance of judgment, an assurance for those who know and love the Lord, an assurance of deliverance, but also an assurance of judgment for those who reject him. Let me address a question that may be in your mind. This part of Isaiah 7:14, we read, and you will call him Emmanuel. The child that is going to be given to Isaiah and his wife is to be called Emmanuel. But as we read, they are told in 8:3, then I went to the prophetess, this is Isaiah, I went to the prophetess, my wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. How would you like that name? Hi, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Folks, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz means quick to plunder, swift to spoil. So you say, well, wait a minute. How can he be Emmanuel and be, you know, this quick to plunder, swift to spoil? Folks, that's an analogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is our Savior. He is the one who will take you and hold you and save you. But he is also a coming judge. He is also one who is quick to plunder, swift to spoil. What we're saying is this passage is talking about this character that will save for a time. He will give people time. And there will be this time of assurance, of deliverance from this opposing enemy. But then there will be a time when the enemy will come in and he will destroy. He will take these people away. What I'm saying here in Isaiah is Isaiah 9:1-7. We see the condition of the people walking in darkness, living in the land of the shadow of death. And as Isaiah 7:14 says, there is an assurance given, an assurance of deliverance for a time. And then there is a judgment. If you're wrestling, if you're online, you're wrestling with this thing of Jesus being God, of Jesus being the only way. This Christmas, I urge you, and if there's someone here this morning, if you're wrestling with this issue, I pray that you will be listening to these proofs written 750 years before the birth of this baby, talking about this pending assurance and then a certain judgment. We look at the condition of the people. We look at the assurance that's just been given here. Now I want to look thirdly with you at the scope of the deliverance available to those who receive this Christ into their lives. It starts in 9:1. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Let me talk to you a minute about Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali were countries, were areas north of Jerusalem along the Mediterranean and the Sea of Galilee. Zebulun was the area that housed Cana, where Jesus performed his first miracle. And Naphtali was just north of Zebulun. But this whole area, Naphtali and Zebulun, along with Tyre, Sidon, and Phoenicia, were known to be the most insolent, rebellious, and corrupt people on the then earth. My point is this. This is exactly the region where Jesus was raised. Jesus was raised in Nazareth, which is a city in Zebulun. He began his ministry in the midst of the most vile, the most contemptuous, the most callous people that were on the face of the earth. So what are we told in this passage? The scope of the deliverance for these people who will come to know the Lord. And what does it speak to us today? Listen to this. In Isaiah 9, verse 3, Isaiah says about Naphtali and Zebulun, this area that was callous. Isaiah says, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as a people rejoice in the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder." Isaiah describes these people, people who were formerly insolent, calloused, corrupt, who have received this Savior into their lives as rejoicing and dancing and celebrating. They're seen as soldiers who've just come back from a battle, and now they are diving into all the booty that they've gotten, the overflowing abundance of what they've received. Folks, this is an analogy of those who receive Christ into their lives. If you receive Christ into your life, you receive all of this. This child that we speak of at Christmas time, the Lord Jesus, grew up in the midst of this callous area. He preached the good news for those who received him and believed him. Jesus shattered the yoke that burdened them. He took that bar that was across their shoulders. He took it off. He ripped the rod out of the hand of the accuser, the enemy, Satan. And folks, he does the same today. Men and women, when Jesus comes into a person's life, he shatters the penalty of sin. He destroys the power of sin. He begins to work in you and me, breaking that power of sin, giving us strength to overcome. He is the one who removes that bar across our shoulders. He's the one who rips that rod, that whip, out of the accuser's hand so that you can say, "No, Satan, I refuse to listen to you. I plead the blood of Jesus over me. You be gone in Jesus' name." So we see the condition of the people walking in darkness, living in the shadow of the land of death. We see this picture of the assurance that's given, an assurance of deliverance, but an assurance of judgment, certainly. And we see this picture of our God, the scope of a deliverance. What I want to look with you finally is the child. It's the child who accomplishes all this. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He's first described in Isaiah 6, verse 9, 6 to 9. Isaiah 9, 6 to 9. We're told, first of all, he is one who is born. Don't miss that. He came to earth. He, God, the second person of the Trinity, was born. He became man. Why? Why did he have to come to earth? Because he had to identify with humankind. He had to identify with our issues. And then he had to give his life as the only sacrifice that God the Father would accept. In his humanness, he ministered to us. He became that substitute for all our sin. Scripture says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive." We're told further in verse 6, not only was he born, but he was given. He's given. And again, don't miss that simple statement, that simple term. He was given. It's a gift, folks. Salvation is a gift. You can't earn your way into heaven. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Many of us are familiar with that passage. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so often in our society today, people think, well, because I'm doing good, because I've sacrificed for this person, or I've done this and I've gone this, or I've given this. No. No. The only way is to receive this gift. And then we're told, as we continue in verse 6, the government will be upon his shoulders. Jesus will be the governor and ruler. Not only is he born, not only is he given, he is our ruler. He is our governor. And then fourthly, Jesus is prophesied here in Isaiah 750 years before his birth. Isaiah says this child born, given, is given a fourfold description. I love the fact that Connie was praying for me earlier this service, and she used these very phrases. This God, this Jesus, this child, if you receive him, he becomes the wonderful counselor. Well, he is already, whether you receive him or not. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father, and he is the Prince of Peace. What are we saying? When you receive Christ into your heart, you receive a wonderful counselor. What am I saying? He is the counselor who does wonders. He is the God who creates you in a way so that you stand in awe of what he's done, whether it's the small things or the large things. A number of years ago, I may have told you this, I gave some money away to people who were lost. I was in a Bucky's. I was in a Bucky's parking lot, and these people came up to me, and they needed money because they were going somewhere far south. And out of compassion, I gave them some money. I got to my car, and as I sat in my car, these same people rolled right up to me, and they put the window down. They had these little kids, and they said, "Please, you need to give us more. Would you please give us more?" And, you know, I'm soft. I gave them, you know, everything that was in my wallet. And I'm driving home, and I'm thinking, oh, my goodness, my wife is going to be so mad. I've just done this, you know, such on a, you know, spur of the moment. Well, she wasn't. She was thrilled that I would do that. The next Sunday in church, I shared the story, and there was a couple visiting from Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. They never came to the church again, but they came up to me after the service, and the man stuck some money in my fist, and he said, "I just want you to know that story you shared just so touched my wife's and my heart. We just had to share this with you." And I, you know, I'm talking with that. I wasn't going to look. Then I stuck it in my pocket. And I'm driving home. I pull it out. It's $100. I still have in our drawer those two $50 bills. They're just kind of a momentum. That's the wonder of our God. That's the counselor who counsels us, even when we don't even realize he's counseling. He's the mighty God. What are we saying here? He's the God of all might. He's the God of all power. There is no power greater than our God. And he is living in you. He is working in you. Absolutely. Hallelujah. He is saying, "There is nothing that is impossible for me. I will work in you." He is the everlasting, what? Father. What does that mean? He's adopted you into the family of God. You are adopted. Hallelujah. Yes. And then he's the Prince of Peace. Not only is he the mighty God, not only is he the everlasting Father, not only is he the wonderful counselor, he's the one who gives you peace. Even when things go way haywire. Even when there's interruption, even when there's devastation, even when there's pain, I will give you peace. The scripture says, a peace that passes our understanding. You say, how? Lord, how can I have peace, Lord, in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this devastation, in the midst of this sorrow? I have your peace. That is our God. So let me close. Let me close by giving you some absolute evidence as to the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. God become flesh, living among us, without sin, dying for our sin on the cross, and raising from the dead, and living now with God the Father in the throne, sitting next to the Father. Let me give you some absolute proof. If you don't believe now, you've got to hear this evidence. There has been this statement, I've heard it numbers of times, maybe some of you have. Well, Jesus just, you know, he lived so as to do the things that the prophet said he would do. I mean, he intentionally did these things so that people would think he was God. Well, you might think that, but there are a number of prophecies that Jesus as a human being could not have controlled. Let me give you eight of them. The place of his birth. That's prophesied. The time of his birth. He wouldn't have been able to control that. How about the manner of his birth? In a stable in Bethlehem, on a manger. That's prophesied. His betrayal. The manner of his death. The hands and feet pierced. That was prophesied. The fact that he was sold for 30 pieces of silver, prophesied in the scripture. And finally, number eight, the manner of his burial. Folks, these are eight prophecies that Jesus could not have controlled as a human being. Listen to this. Peter Stoner, who is a respected scientist and mathematician, says the probability of one man fulfilling just these eight prophecies, and Jesus, there are 60 major prophecies, and Jesus fulfills every single one of them. But the probability of Jesus fulfilling just these eight prophecies is 1 × 10^17. Folks, that's a one with a whole lot of zeros, right? I don't even know the number, the name. I don't know what you would call that. Stoner says, how large is 1 × 10^17? How large is 10^17? How big is that? He says, I'll give you an illustration. He said, if you took 10 × 10^17 silver dollars and put them all over the state of Texas, they would stand 2 feet high next to each other. There wouldn't be a space in Texas that was empty. 10 × 10^17 silver dollars laid across the state of Texas, they would be 2 feet high. Now Stoner says, okay, let's take a man, blindfold him, and let's take one of those silver dollars and paint it black on one side and throw it into the mix and tell this man, you can walk all over the state of Florida that you want to walk, but you have one chance to bend down and pick up that one silver dollar that has black on the other side. Stoner says, that is, what chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and of having them all come true in any one man. Folks, the evidence is there. The evidence is there. It's indisputable. And so, for those of you, perhaps someone here or someone online, if you're wrestling with this issue, I pray that you would receive this Christ into your life. And you say, well, how do I receive Jesus? How do I receive Jesus into my life? Well, let me give you a very simple plan. Number one, you believe. You believe in the evidence. You believe that Jesus is who he said he is. The evidence is there, men and women. You believe. Secondly, you confess your sin. When you're in a court of law and you're confessing before the judge, what are you saying? I agree, Your Honor, I'm guilty. When you're saying this before God, you're saying, I know, God, yes, I'm a sinner. Oh, I do nice things. Maybe I'm better than a lot of people, but I know I still have sin in my life, so I can't work my way. I confess my sin. Oh, God, I humble myself before you. And then thirdly, you receive. You believe the evidence. You confess your sin, and you receive this Jesus into your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus will come and live in you and through you. He will be in you that counselor who is wonderful. He will be in you that mighty God. He will be that everlasting Father. He will be that Prince of Peace. So I want to pray right now. I'd like for us all just to bow our heads. I want to pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I'm asking that those of us here who have never received you into their life, I'm praying now that they would, by the power of your Spirit, give their lives to you. Lord, right now, I believe that you are God come in the flesh who died for my sins. And when Jesus died on that cross, one of his words were, he said, Father, Father, it is finished. It literally, he was saying, paid in full. Every sin for the human race was now paid in full. So I believe the evidence. Lord, I confess my sin. And Lord, I receive you into my heart. I want to live for you the rest of my days. Amen and amen. My prayer is, if you have prayed that prayer, if you've prayed that prayer earnestly, honestly, before the Lord, I pray that you now will take and enter into a Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church. If you want to come here, we are such a church. And there are many such churches throughout the area, churches that stand on the Scriptures and believe that Jesus is who he said he is. And folks, it's like we talk about salvation as being born again. Picture a baby just born. The family, the mother and the father, they have this wonderful new baby. And they say, oh, praise God, we thank you for this baby. Now we take the baby and put him out on the front steps. Well, what's going to happen? If there's no follow-up, if there's no fellowship, if there's no grooming and working with and supporting, that baby would die. And it's the same here. Now, if you've received Christ into your heart, I plead with you, I pray that you will become a part, a rich part of a godly fellowship where the Word of God is honored and Jesus Christ is seen for who he says he is. Lord, thank you for this time. We give you praise. And those of us who know you, may we live in the power of all that you are. In your name we ask. Amen and amen. Amen. Dear girl. Thank you. Can I pray with you?